Trinitas, not all words make it through the translation process, totally kept in all of their implications and import. One such word that we have a lot of trouble translating into English from a Hebrew Bible is a word hesed. Theologians will talk about this word all of the time, and Lord willing, anyone who's been through seminary will be acquainted with it. I could give you a definition of it right now, and I could tell you that it's often translated as mercy or kindness or loving kindness or covenant faithfulness or loyalty. It's one thing to provide a definition, it's another thing to paint a picture. In the passage before us, it would seem to be kind of a bizarre deviation from all that we've been talking about. We've seen David, King David, at the height of his power, at the height of his vindication, defeating enemies on every side, military victories, brilliant administration. But in the passage before us, we are going to see this sovereign, this king, turn his attention to a man unfortunate, inconsequential, apparently of no great import. And it's a surprising twist. What David is going to do is show us what hesed is. He's going to teach us a great deal about Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whom this divine attribute of hesed is preeminent. With this in mind, we're going to go to God's word in prayer, asking that God the Holy Spirit would be amidst each one of us today, working in our heart, giving us the ability to appreciate, to understand, to be convicted by God's word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, unto justification and eternal life. You have also given us your Holy Spirit, through whom you have regenerated us, through whom you are sanctifying us and illuminating our minds. And we pray for his operation in our souls today as we read the word and have it expounded to us. We confess and admit that in our own strength, we can do little to comprehend the ends of your kingdom. We can barely see it. But by your Holy Spirit, may we have understanding to the uttermost. May we be convicted. May our defenses to your holy word be torn down, that we might be raised up anew with Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Got your Bibles? We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands and his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michal, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. This is God's word. Trinitas, in the passage we just read, it opens with David asking a question. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake? This word kindness is the word hesed, the word that I told you about in the introduction to this sermon. David wants to show a kindness to this son of Jonathan, because David had made a covenant with Jonathan in years past. You might recall in 1 Samuel 20, which we preached through, albeit months ago, Jonathan asked David, if I am still alive, at the end of trying to defend you from my father Saul, will you not show me the loving kindness, the hesed of the Lord, that I may not die? He says, you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So it says that Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Friends, the word hesed means more than simply kindness. What it means is covenant faithfulness, loyalty to promises that you made when you entered into covenant relationship with another person. Friends, covenants in the Bible create new relationships, new positions that people enter into. God makes covenants with his people. In the ancient world, when a king would take over another country, he would enter into a covenant with them. He would be defined as the Lord. That defeated country would be considered his vassal. And they would have new responsibilities to one another. In the Bible, when covenants are made, they don't use the generic word made to describe the institution of a covenant. It always uses the word cuts. You would cut a covenant with another person, and that for a variety of reasons. They were typically accompanied by a sacrificial death of an animal that signified the consequences that either party should suffer if they should break the covenant. The covenant was cut because there was cutting of a sacrificial animal in the midst of making them. And moreover, anytime you enter into a new relationship with someone, you cut off an old one. Think about this in marriage. The very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, it says, when a man and a woman should be married, the one shall leave their family and be joined to another. In a certain respect, you cut off one relationship to join into a new one, and anytime you join two things together, you remove something from one place and put it in another. You cut it off from one region so that a new thing can result. David and Jonathan enter into a covenant. And what's expected of the parties of that covenant is hesed, loyalty, faithfulness, manifested in mercy, manifested in kindness, so that that relationship can be sustained. In the Bible, God is the primary subject who exercises hesed. In your call to worship today, you said it again and again in the refrain, his loving kindness endures forever. The word is really hesed. It is that his covenant faithfulness, his loyalty, and merciful gestures that flow from it, kindness that flows from it. They mark out God's relationship to his people, not just for a limited time, but forever. They're everlasting. They're everlasting. Jonathan was the one guy who protected David when he was a fugitive. And that guy, he enters into a covenant with David, and he gets his loving kindness forevermore. I want to emphasize that mere kindness is not hesed. You can be indiscriminately kind to people just because you feel like it, and it doesn't mean that you're good at keeping your commitments and being loyal. Any number of people in this world can just be indiscriminately kind because they've been blessed with a relatively happy demeanor. And those same people can feel like they are shackled by commitments and be disinclined to being loyal when they don't feel like it. Not everyone who is kind exudes the character of God. Merciful kindness, covenant faithfulness entails the contradiction of our feelings. And even another person's objective deserts. That's why chesed is often translated mercy. Are you merciful? Are you loyal to your commitments? This is what David does, and it's what sends David looking for a descendant of Jonathan. What he does is he reaches out to a servant who is managing the old estate of Saul in the town of Gibeah where he was king. You can imagine he had a palace, very nice estate. And it says in verse 2, therefore, that there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo Debar. I'm going to tell you about this servant Ziba. You'd never know this from the passage right in front of you. You'll find this out later. He is a deceitful servant. He's an opportunist, and he's ultimately a usurper. What is this head of servants doing in a house where there is no king to serve? He's acting like a king himself. You guys remember that scene in Return of the King, Lord of the Rings. There's this guy on the throne who gets denounced as a mere steward who's running the city of Minas Tirith. He doesn't want a king. He wants to be king. That's Ziba here. When he gets asked the question, is there any son of Saul who I could honor with this loving kindness that I covenanted to show? His answer is lackluster. He goes, yeah, there's a guy. He's crippled in both feet, you know. Why did you mention that? But to denigrate him as someone ignoble, someone not ultimately deserving of your favor. In fact, he tells him where he lives. He lives in Lo Debar. Probably means nothing to the English reader, but what that literally means in Hebrew is he lives in no word. He lives in nowhere. Literally a town called No Word for it because it's that inconsequential. That's its name. That's where he's living. There's this crippled guy in nowhere, David. Yeah, sure, Mephibosheth. And perhaps expecting David to say, well, forget about it, David says, bring him to me. Bring nobody from nowhere, the cripple from nowhere, to me. This location, Lo Debar, is more pregnant than just its name, essentially nowhere. It's near the town of Mahanaim. We'll learn that later in 2 Samuel. Mahanaim was a place of historic grief and struggle in the story of Israel. It's where Jacob is just before he's returning to his land, and he's afraid that his brother Esau is going to kill him. It's the place where that famous Bible story where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, wrestles with God himself, it's where that wrestling takes place. You can imagine the reason why Mephibosheth is way out in nowhere at the distant edges of Israel is because he's a little bit afraid of David. He's not sure that David is going to be kind to him because David's the new king, and what did his grandfather do? But try to kill David at every turn. The guy's most likely afraid for his life. You can imagine his grief when he's brought forth. David has to console him not to fear. But this is something we need to consider. In order to manifest loving kindness and faithfulness to this servant, David had to be ambitious to fulfill his commitments. And the same is true of us. To exude chesed, we must be ambitious to fulfill what we have promised to do, resisting every temptation to forget and even to find excuses for not keeping those commitments. Chesed searches out ways to fulfill, not possible reasons to discard. Not reasons to discard your commitments. Look at the lengths to which David goes. First of all, he remembers. That's a harder job than many of us might give it credit for. How many things have we all committed ourselves to that we have simply forgotten? David labors to fulfill this commitment. He does not say, well, yeah, I promise to bless Jonathan's sons, you know, if they're around. I mean, if they're in front of my face, but I don't see any of them. So that wasn't included in the promise. What David does instead is he contacts Ziba, this man essentially living as if he was the son of Saul. And David doesn't take that for plenty good and say, well, I'll just bless Ziba. He's good enough. He's a servant of Saul's. My search is done. He also doesn't demur blessing Mephibosheth when he learns that he's ignoble and removed himself far away from the land of Benjamin. He doesn't rest in the fact that he's actually already well taken care of by a very generous man named Machir, who we'll read about later in 2 Samuel 2. He doesn't say, well and good, he's fine. Well and good, that's enough. David makes provisions for this man to be brought to Israel, where many of us could have said, yeah, I promised Jonathan I'd bless his household. I didn't say I'd transport them from the distant regions of the earth. I never said I'd do that. He gets the job done, and then he lavishes him with kindness. Friends, I need to challenge you. We all need to be challenged by this portrait of what it means to be faithful. Young people in this room, little kids, hello, I'm talking to you. If your dad told you to clean your room at 5 p.m. when I get home, and then 5 p.m. rolls around and dad is not home, would you take that as an excuse to not clean your room? One detail in the program was off, meant the whole thing is over. This is the opposite of Chesed faithfulness. Would you infer my dad wants the room clean even if he didn't get home right at 5 p.m.? It's not just your problem, young people. It's our problem, adults. I just ask you all, adult people in this room, if you promise someone $2,000 and that someone died prior to the delivery of that money, would you delight that you don't have to keep that promise anymore? Or would you delight to give it to his wife, whether she knew about your promise or not? Which one are you? I would ask you, Trinitas Church, do you frequently find yourself delighted when your commitments legitimately cannot be fulfilled? You love every snow day when it comes to school. You love every excuse to not carry out what you've committed yourself to, as opposed to lament it just a little bit. I would submit you need to confront something in your soul. It's a something called a failure to count the cost of your commitments if you're constantly relieved and thankful that you don't have to fulfill them. It's the opposite of Chesed, which is an ambition to fulfill, a gladness and a joy, a honing of the heart to love fulfillment. Friends, Chesed does not say, phew, I'm relieved of my commitment. It says, there must be some way for me to carry this out. Even if that some way is difficult at the edge of the land. I consider my ordination vows as a minister. One of my ordination vows is that a pastor should pray with and for the people. Who are the people that I should pray with and for? One of my burdens as a minister is that I'm told in Hebrews 13:17 that I will give an account before God for the people I've pastored. Is that just you guys who have set a covenant vow of membership? Or is it every single one of the people who's come through this church over the last 11 years, a long list of people who are no longer with us? I still have that second list. And it burdens me and it sometimes haunts me. The names on that second list. They're still among the people that my covenant vows say, I vowed to pray for. And I'll be honest, sometimes it's a burden. Every time I'm done praying for them, I'm always glad I did it, like so many of the things that you might fulfill in the way of duty. But I have to battle that disinclination to pray that second list. We all have the same things. Many of you have made member vows. Could you tell us what those were? One of the main vows to which we are subject is our marriage vows. The living God says, I hate divorce, says the Lord. And our confession of faith very wisely states this in chapter 24, section 6. He says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but, and it lists the basic grounds for divorce. Nothing but these are grounds for divorce. It says this about our heart. We search like lawyers for reasons to not keep our covenants. We are inclined to go looking for any explanation for how we can do what we simply want to do rather than keep our vows. It's a frightening truth about our heart, and this chapter expounds the condition of human sin just as well as it does what the state of marriage is and is not about. Consider now this meeting with Mephibosheth. It says that in verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. He prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? You'll notice in this passage, everybody fears David now. David is not the fugitive that he once was. Nobody in the room from Ziba to Mephibosheth, nobody can refuse him homage at this point. The passage ritually calls David the king as opposed to even David. He is a sovereign now. And everybody who encounters him calls themselves your servant. I'll just mention in passing, friends, that sometimes people have to like you. You should be aware of that. Or at least they have to act like they like you. For example, when you're their boss. Or for example, if you're kind of the leader of the friend group, people know it'd be suicidal to oppose you on a social level. And here's the thing. Realizing this, that many people who pretend to like you might actually hate you like Ziba does, the solution is not to carry about in suspicion of everyone. That was Joseph Solon's solution. And well, read the history books and see how that turned out. But it is to maintain a sober and honest view of yourself, not to believe the hype about you, that you can do no wrong, that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. That's a danger. And I will note, Mephibosheth's reply to David very likely reminded David of who he really was. David said, why should you regard me a dead dog? If you've been carefully paying attention to Samuel, you know that David, when on one occasion, when he had opportunity to kill Saul, his aggressor, David says to Saul instead, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea? That's what I am compared to you. You can imagine that David recognized in Mephibosheth a little bit of himself. This is one lesson for us as well, friends, that faithfulness to our commitments to others is often fueled by reflection on when we've been needy, when we have needed people to come through for us, when we were lowly. Do you remember those times? Have you ever had to beg for something? One of the experiences that in God's providence I have been given as a church planter is I know how to beg, and I've done it before. When it comes to securing locations to worship in, you better believe that I have come as close to getting down on my hands and knees begging for someone to simply give us grace so that we can meet somewhere. We must never forget these experiences because those are the things that fuel has said in each of us. If you've never had to beg or you forget the times you have, it will be so much more easy to forget your commitments. David's most desperate moments, Jonathan was the only friend he had in Saul's house, looking out for him, spying for him, sending correspondences to him. And when a man comes into David's presence and says, I'm a dead dog, David, what's this all about? You can imagine David was very capable of remembering when he had friends who disappeared, friends who turned into someone else, unrecognizable, people who are unreliable. Have you ever worked somewhere where your coworkers just didn't do their job? If you've ever worked at all and you've not had that experience, I question whether you've ever actually worked. This is just called reality. You want to be a good employee? You're going to pick up the slack for a team a lot. You're going to deal with people around you who don't follow through, and you'll know that your employment depends on them. And Lord willing, it will make you the sort of person who's meticulous in following through. Friends, it's not just that David knew what it was like to be a dead dog. David, in that aspect of his life, is a type and foreshadowing of Christ, who, if any man ever did, knows what it's like to be treated as a dog. In fact, what David is showing in this passage is unambiguously more than his own virtue. He is a display of the loving kindness of God. Verse 3 says, in no uncertain terms, that David was searching out a son of Jonathan so that there might be someone to whom I may show the chesed of God. This means that we are justified in looking at this passage and seeing the covenant faithfulness that God exudes toward every single one of us in this room when he saves us. Just walk with me through what our salvation looks like, how it's on display right here in David. You just begin with the whole situation. Why is Mephibosheth crippled? If you remember the story goes like this. When news about Saul's death was sent by a courier to Mephibosheth, his mother, it says that his mother and the maid ran. They were running to get out of the main cities, thinking that they're going to be attacked. And what happened was the maid tripped and dropped Mephibosheth, and his legs were broken. And they never, ever recovered. Friends, there's bad news as to why Mephibosheth is crippled and why every single one of us is burdened with a curse such that we die before we would prefer to. We are subject to labors that are burdensome, and we have sinful, darkened, broken relationship, and the answer is just the same. In Adam, our father, we all opted for sin and rebellion against our Creator, and we underwent a deformation in our body and soul, period. The condition in which we are born into this world is a cursed one on account of our father and our sins. And the good news of the gospel answers to that. How is Mephibosheth blessed in this passage? To begin with, David suffered in obedience to God. He himself became like a dog, a fugitive, slandered and buried in caves for about a decade. But he came out of those caves. He rose again, you might say, as a king who defeated God's foes on all sides. And really, in all these respects, we have a faint foretaste of Jesus Christ, the only Savior who offered God perfect obedience and was raised from the dead literally, so that now he has the authority and the right to save whom his sovereign hand will. What David does for Mephibosheth, Jesus Christ has done for every single one of us in redemption. Jesus is the absolute expression of divine chesed, merciful faithfulness, and loyalty to his own promises. And each one of us who has believed in him, we occupy the position of Mephibosheth in this story, step by step down the line. If you read our confession of faith, you know your theology, you know that salvation in each one of us begins with something called effectual calling. That is more than a mere invitation to otherwise willing servants to come and believe in Jesus. It is a powerful word that goes out from the mouth of God in his ordinances, especially the preaching of the word, which creates in us the very thing that it calls us to exercise, creates saving faith, just like God's word when it said, "Let there be light," created the light. It didn't simply invite pre-existing light to show itself. How is Mephibosheth brought into the presence of the king? King David sent and brought him, says chapter 9, verse 5. A man who could not walk, a man paralyzed with fear, is brought by the sovereign hand of the king into his presence. The lame man lacks every natural ability to come to David. And the beginning of our salvation, likewise, is not in ourselves, not in our responsiveness. We are people with no legs. We are people not simply sick, but dead. And all of this should remind you of the ministry of Jesus. You know the story of the healing of the paralytic, the man who could not walk. He's lowered into Jesus' presence by his friends. And Jesus declares to him, "When the man has done nothing, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." That is what the living God has done with everyone in this room who has believed in Jesus Christ. A free expression of his chesed. Jesus puts it this way: "No one can come to me unless the Father, the sovereign King of the universe who sent me, draws him." And then he'll say just the same: "All that the Father gives me will come to me," just like Mephibosheth the lame. "And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out." Every single external agent in bringing Mephibosheth to David and in bringing you to, whether it was a church or a youth rally or an evangelistic meeting, every single external agent that brought you there was orchestrated by the Spirit of God, and even more deeply, in the depths of your soul, the agent who enabled you to see Jesus Christ for who he was this person, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, unless one is born again, or as he says later, born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you were to ask the question, "Why was I brought, Lord? Why did you bring me here?" You're asking the question of Mephibosheth, and the answer would only be the same as what David said: "I made a promise." And in that promise was a desire to manifest my attributes: sovereignty, omnipotence, and chesed. God's answer for why you are here is that he may be glorified in the manifestation of his own chesed. You consider what happens next in the story. It's what happens to you as well. You gain an inheritance. In Adam's fall, all mankind lost the world that we were destined to govern and inherit. In Saul's death, Mephibosheth lost the family real estate. David, and more properly, Christ, came to give it back. It says, "Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba," right in front of him apparently, "said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson.'" This place that you've been running like you're the king, it's going back to the one who I designate king. All of it belongs to him. Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of his disciples, "Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth." Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Nothing in all creation presents the same way to you and me, brothers and sisters, as it does to the rest of the world. See, when you and me, listen, when you and me see beautiful things, whether it be a simple visit to the ocean or the Puget Sound, a trip across the Cascade Mountains, eclipses, and even wonderful shows of the Aurora Borealis, you and I know those things belong to us. They're ours. They were made for us. We take them with us as foretastes of a beauty in God's presence that we will never lose and only always celebrate. They're not evanescent displays destined to be lost, destined to taunt us as ever darker days lie ahead. They are not those things for us. They're ours. If you find yourself glorifying God on a sunny day in the summer, remind yourself that it belongs to you. It's your inheritance forevermore. As the passage goes on, it's clear that every last enemy of God gets turned into Mephibosheth and your servant. They work for you. David turns around to the servant and says, you and your sons and your servants. In the ancient world, servants could have servants. It might sound weird, but slaves could have slaves. It happened a lot, even like up to three layers of ownership. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, Mephibosheth. And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Let's do the math, friends. 15 plus 20, 35 plus Ziba, 36. Saul once had 12 tribes that served him. Mephibosheth, you get 3 times 12. They're all gonna serve you. Goes on to say, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. He sounds willing here. You'll see later that he's not at all, but he has to say it to the sovereign king. He is powerless before him. And the same is true of even the most bitter enemies of Jesus Christ and his people. Do not fear them, Trinitas Church. They all work for you. They all serve you. This is showcased in the death of Jesus Christ. There we read in Peter's sermon, this man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to a cross, but you did it by the sovereign design of God. And you thought you were killing him, shaming him, but you were serving him, making him into an atoning sacrifice for the salvation of his people. The same is true of every hostile power toward you. They work for you. Let me tell you what I mean. I'm going to be very clear. I'm not trying to shape your conviction. We all have a conscience and different convictions. Many of us have resolved to not buy products from certain businesses, and that's well within our conscience rights. You might decide not to give money to Starbucks or to Disney or to Target or to Budweiser because you don't support the things they support. But let me tell you something. If you find yourself in a town with no coffee shop but Starbucks, and you find yourself driven due to your own fatigue to purchase a coffee from that place, I want to encourage you. Don't be so foolish to think that the $4.95 you give for your grande latte is a more mighty thing to give them than what they're giving you. Think of it this way. The coffee you drink that excites your speech, your labors, you're making Starbucks work for the kingdom of God. You find yourself in Southern California, otherwise rather displeased with the politics of Disney, but with kids who would really like to go on Splash Mountain. Believe for 2 minutes that the glorification of God that you might give for the excitement and exhilaration of going down a watery roller coaster is a more mighty forcing of that entity to serve God in the ends of his kingdom than whatever sum of money you might give to that business. They work for you. They work for us. And we must be bold to say this. This is one of the only cures under the sun for envy. Last week, I was reading John Owen, experiencing both joy and a degree of annoyance. That John Owen, by the time he was my age, had works about this big across. He'd written so much. Until you reflect on this truth spoken by Paul, these things will annoy you as you envy those who have done much. Paul says, "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ. John Owen belongs to me. He belongs to you. We are one body in Jesus Christ with the Lord." And John Owen's not even the most impressive member. He's one of us. Most importantly, we're all one of Christ's. In this passage, the fruit of what David does is a seat at the king's table. Hesed gives more than gifts. It gives proximity to oneself. Verse 7 says, "You shall eat at my table regularly." Verse 10 says, this is David speaking to Ziba, "You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." There's a bit of a paradox here. Who's going to feed Ziba? Where's he getting his food? On the one hand, I meant to say Mephibosheth, on the one hand, Ziba is going to feed him, but the king is also going to feed him. Paradox, I would submit, is resolved this way. As with Mephibosheth, so all of us, the world is going to supply our basic bodily needs. Let the world make your bread. Let the world make your pizza. Let them make your breakfast cereal. That's okay. But David in this passage, and more ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ at this table, feeds us with a different type of food. See, the greatest meals in your life had little to do with the food on the table and had mostly to do with the guests in whose presence you got to eat. And really what you were taking in, really what you were consuming is the liveliness, the character, the glories of that person at whose table you sat. I think about my favorite dinners. I used to go on a summer hike in my college years almost every summer with a professor named Gary Gillespie at Northwest University. He would plan the whole hike and he'd pay for everything because we were all college students, and he was just a brilliant hiker. He'd book a stay at this place called the Mazama Country Inn, a really, really quaint place to stay up in Winthrop, Washington. And he'd make sure that the day before you went on that hike and the day at the end of it, you spent at the Mazama Country Inn. And I remember getting to the end of that hike, and he'd buy us dinner there, eating beef stroganoff, and man, it was some good beef stroganoff, especially after eating camp food for 3 or 4 days. But more than anything, we were all enjoying a lot of Gary. Never had kids, he and his wife. Treated us like sons. Fed us. Made for a wonderful time. Left this impression on me that I hope to never lose. Those are the good meals. People you're eating with. I remember summer of 2021, briefly, the COVID restrictions were lifted somewhat at the end of the summer. Everybody thought it was going to be over, but we know what happened. Yeah. It was the same summer when you had the chop up in Capitol Hill. And if you're watching the news, you'd think of Seattle as just like, I don't know, like if you've seen the movie Escape from New York, like everything has just gone insane and like, and I got to go out to dinner with Gary and Sarah Burns. We wanted to go have dinner in Bellevue at Daniel's in Bellevue. It'd been so long since we'd all eaten out and they had gift cards or something. And instead we went to Lake Union because there was space, but we ate out on the patio deck and it was sunny and there were people walking in the streets and people kayaking on Lake Union. You're like, no, this is way better. It tasted like a taste of heaven after everything was locked down. The food was good, but the company was better. Chesed is about the company and the access to people who are faithful to you, who have a real loving kindness for you that cuts deep. That's what we're getting at the Lord's table. Friends, these remain just bread and wine the whole time. The Lord promises to give us himself when we come to this table. It's what we come for. David had to know something of what he was doing was a picture of what the Lord God does. David wrote Psalm 23, which we're going to sing in a little bit, where he says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." Just like Mephibosheth in the presence of Ziba, table prepared for you. Ziba's going to watch. He's not just going to watch, he's going to help serve. He says, "My cup overflows and I will dwell in the house of my Lord forever." That's what Chesed is about, giving yourself. Well, the final fruit of all of this is adoption. The fruit of this covenant faithfulness is adoption. It says in verse 11, Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. That's why we come to this table every Lord's Day. We have this awesome doctrine of adoption. That in Christ, you would become sons of God, not essentially as if you became divine, but by adoption, now having the favor and the loving kindness of your Father, no less than Jesus Christ himself does, because we're in Christ. This is the ground of our eternal security. You don't know this? At Trinitas Church, we teach this unashamedly. If you have had genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, you will never be lost by him. And to suggest that you could be is to debase the fatherly love that God has for you. Living God says in Isaiah 49:15-16, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" Hey, moms, you ever had a nursing baby? Do you forget that child? "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands," as it were, he is saying. The baby is not this thing that can be detached from these hands of mine. It's inscribed on my hands. It's not removable. This is what it means to be adopted as sons and daughters of God in Christ. I would simply ask everybody present today, whose sons, whose daughters are you? To whom do you belong? Have you experienced the chesed, the covenant faithfulness, the loving kindness of God? Believe in him. Trust in him. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord. To do so genuinely, veritably, and in truth, is to be the object of his redemptive love even before you resolved to do it. It's a wonderful, wild truth. We hope you'll meet him today. Bow your heads with me. Living God, what a privilege it is to be your sons and daughters, to have our salvation secure. I pray that every single day of our life, we would respond with the wonder and the awe, flabbergasted like Mephibosheth. Who am I? Just a dead dog to get to eat at this table. May we never lose sight of the wonders of your saving grace. May we never allow the burdens of this world to overshadow them. May we be a people smitten by you ever and always. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.